open it with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is a very pivotal chapter. I say that a lot about an important chapter. Every chapter is important, but there are some that are just so vital to our Christian life that I make a point of making that comment more pointedly. And now, one of the keys to understanding this chapter is the last half of chapter 6, verse 1. And he says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also," here it is, "that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Now, let me tell you what that does not mean. That does not mean you can be lost after having been saved. Y'all got that down, right? You know that it's impossible to be saved again. If you could be lost, it would be impossible to be saved again. Now, you and I also understand that when Paul says that in chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews, he's not saying you can fall away, but let's just do a hypothetical, is what he's saying. If they could fall away, they could never be saved again, because that would put Christ to an open shame. In other words, Jesus, you didn't do it good enough the first time, come back and die on the cross all over again. So he's not saying here that you can, it's not contradictory of what he said in Hebrews 6. He's not saying that you can be saved and then lost again. He's also not talking about the person who has made a profession of faith. You know, we give an appeal. Most churches don't do this anymore, but at the end of our services, we try to make an appeal, especially Sunday morning, to invite someone to be saved or whatever. And they come down and they pray with the pastor and they make a profession of their faith. He's not saying here that they made a profession, but let me say it the way the old timers used to say, but it didn't stick. You'll never heard him say that. He made a profession, but it didn't stick, meaning it was, something was haywire. That's not what he's talking about either. Let's read just down through verse 10, and let's talk about what he is saying. "We then," now back in that harkens back to verse 18, 19, 20, and 21, culminating in verse 21 of chapter 5, "For he," that's God, "made him," that's Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And if you have been made the righteousness of God in him, you've been saved, you are a worker together with him. "And he begs us that we also receive not the grace of God in vain," parentheses, "for he saith, I have heard thee in time, a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored," or helped, "thee. Behold, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation," close parentheses, "giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, affliction, necessities, distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, in watchings," that has to do with prayer, "in fastings, by pureness, of not by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, and by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." You just can't get Paul down, have you noticed? You just can't get him down. Now, every believer, it says here, according to the scriptures as we've just read, is a minister. He says it in verse 1, we are workers together, and verse 3, that we're working in what area? In the ministry. I've said this before, every Christian, that word worker, by the way, is the same root where we get our word minister from. In other words, there is no such thing in Scripture as this culture of separation that we see in many denominations between the so-called clergy and the laity. You've probably heard those terms. They're not in your Bible. They're totally foreign to the Word of God. God never intended that there be a division between the pastor and those who minister and those who are ministered to. Another way to say that is there's not supposed to be a division between the pulpit and the pew. Even so, there's always an unseen barrier between the two, and there shouldn't be. Do I need to remind you that your pastor is human? That may come as a surprise to you. Some say they think their pastor's subhuman. Others think he's superhuman. But he's got feet of clay just like everybody else. He has faults. He has feelings. He has frailties and weaknesses just like everybody else. But one of the things that God has designed in the local church, it just happens to be we are given a spiritual gift, each of us, at the point of salvation. And my spiritual gift is that of pastor teacher, and yours might be mercy or service or so forth. And so all of those gifts are designed to mesh and function together as a complete. He likens the church to a human body. I like what I use as the illustration over there in 1 Corinthians, where Paul likens the church, the bride of Christ, to be like a human body, and all the parts. You are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And he says, if everybody was an eyeball, how would you hear? If everybody was an ear, how would you smell? You know, and it's still going on in the church in Corinth, and it's still going on today. There are people that look at what seem to be the glamorous gifts. Boy, I was reading this afternoon some of the testimony of Dolly Parton. Dolly Parton has died. The whole world is in turmoil now. And all these preachers are trying to preach her into heaven. But when you read what she said about salvation, she went to hell unless something happened right before she died, because even as recently as a year and a half, 2 years ago, she was saying all kinds of things that don't even line up with Scripture. That God is in all of us and the light is in all of us, and all you have to do is, just let that light shine. Well, she even said in an interview in 2019, I was never saved in the church I grew up in. I was scared, and on and on and on. And just, poor. And she grew up in a Pentecostal church, and what happened was, is she said, I watched all of these people get the gift of speaking in tongues and jumping up and down and all these, and she said, it never happened to me. And I left going to church. She said, I don't go to church anymore. She said, I left going to church thinking that I guess I was never saved. Wouldn't it be sad to spend 80 years on this planet not knowing whether you're saved or not? Now, she might have been, but I doubt it, because the Pentecostal Holiness group doesn't teach a Bible method of salvation. Y'all know that, right? They teach salvation by works. In fact, they also teach that you can be lost after having been saved. So if she did get saved as a kid, she could have been lost later on. She went instead, after she left the church as a teenager, she went down to an empty church house, she says, in the holler where she grew up, and it was empty. The windows were broken out. There was a piano there, and there were I'm going to say it politely, there were dirty drawings on the walls, and she became fascinated, she said, with the nude pictures painted on the walls of this church. And she started adding to them, doodling on them and adding whatever she added, and became fascinated with all of that. And she said, and she messed around with the piano and some other things, and she said when she finally went home that day, you know, she just felt so at peace and so wonderful, and she was just skipping down the lane, and her uncle said, where you been? What's going on? Where you headed? She said, I'm headed to paradise. Now, folks, that's nowhere near a biblical salvation, where you repent of what you are and you turn to who Jesus is. You cannot get saved except through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And even if she did, she walked away from it. But she said, continuing in the interview, she said, everything I learned about life, I learned in that church. I learned about God, I learned about music, and I learned about sex. And that was her life. If you think about it, that was her life. Music, sex, sensuality, and a little, you know, God thrown in somewhere, whatever God is. You do not get saved except by confession and repentance and turn from being lost to what Jesus did for you by an act of your will, receiving that in repentance and faith. Well, I didn't intend to say all that, so I probably made a lot of enemies. And everybody's turned us off online, but somebody's got to say it. You know, we see these famous people die, even infamous people, and pastors. Oh, well, you know why I don't work for the funeral home? I was approached when I first came here, and a couple of times since. You know, we need someone to preach funerals. When we can't, you know, we need to have a bevy of preachers to preach funerals. And I said, I don't do that. Willy-nilly. Why not? Because I'm not going to stand up there and lie at these people and say how wonderful and this guy was. And you know, he was a Christ rejecter. And you don't want me to say what the Bible says if he was. Because they're not going to like it, and I'm not going to ask them to like it. And it's just not going to go over well. And you'll get people really mad at you, so they don't call me anymore. God, so my point was, she watched all of that stuff, that the jumping around, the hooping and hollering, the speaking in tongues, and all these people wanting to have, and she said, I wanted to have that spiritual gift like Mama had, but it just didn't happen to me. The church in Corinth was doing that very thing. They were desiring gifts that were eye and hand gifts. They wanted to have the special gifts. Hey, listen, God doesn't look at it that way. Every single spiritual gift in the local church is equally important to the work of the Lord. We just function different. Nobody's more important than somebody else. Now, I know a lot of Baptist pastors that wince when I say that. In fact, some of them bristle because they like to think of themselves, you know, hey, I'm the pastor and I'm really something. Well, there's something all right, but I'm not sure what. I've met some of them that, you ever met these people that think more highly of themselves than they ought and they want to do everything they can to make you think the same about themselves as they do? I know me. You know what? I'm grateful anybody shows up. You know why? Because I know me. I've got the same problems you've got, maybe different areas, but you know what? If it wasn't for God's grace, we'd all be going to hell. Derek asked me, so we got two more Sundays in our book in Sunday school, and the next 2 weeks are about the pastor. I guess they're studying spiritual gifts or something. In whatever. He said, do you want to teach it? I went, no. He said, why? I said, well, I get to those sections in Scripture, you know, and you end up there going verse by verse. And I don't like to go into those, because someone will think, well, he just thinks so much of himself. And he's just going to talk about himself. I don't like to talk about the passages having to do with money for the same reason. I mean, we got to pay bills and all of that, and you know, but I don't like to talk about money. Because the one time that some guy tunes in or some guy visits that hasn't been here, you know, the one time they tune in, there's another preacher talking about money. I had somebody ask me the other day, right before church, I don't know how it came up, and somebody said, one of our newer folks, and said, and they were being funny, I realized later. They said, we were talking about these guys that, you know, drive the big cars and have four or five jets and all this stuff. And one of them said, well, are you rich? And I went, and instinctively I went, no. My grandpa lost everything in the Depression, but in all of that, God called him to be a pastor, and he was the happiest guy I ever met. He farmed and preached the Word of God and witnessed to people. When he died, the little church, you could put that church building in this room, it was so small. When he died, they had to have the service in the county seat at the First Baptist Church, and the building, which seats about 700 or 800, was no room. No room. Everybody has a spiritual gift. Every gift is equally important. As a believer in the Lord Jesus, you are just as important as anybody else in the local church, even the pastor. Look at verse 18 of chapter 5. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Our job is to help people to understand the gospel so that the barrier between them and the Lord is removed. You know what Dolly Parton said? One of the reasons why she never went forward in a church service? She was afraid of God, because all she heard was hellfire and brimstone. That's her words. And that God hated her. She felt like, God must hate me. And how could God save me if he hates me? And on, a lot of stuff she got wrong in her head, you understand. But the point is, she never went forward because she could not reconcile a God of wrath, which they teach, and a God of love. That happened to my uncle. Went into one of those churches as a young man and came out thinking all Christians are kooks. And I don't want to be a kook. We're all supposed to be ministers of reconciliation, meaning we're supposed to let the world know about the life-saving message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has removed the barrier between man and God. Amen? And proof of that is God himself tore the veil of the temple in two from top to bottom when Jesus died. So verse 1, we then as workers, ministers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Notice he's talking about work. You know, no farm succeeds if some folks don't get busy and work. No business succeeds if some folks don't get busy and work. No, anything succeeds if people don't work. And you will not find a church anywhere that is going and growing for Jesus that doesn't have a whole lot of people doing a lot of work. Somebody asked me one time, more than once, you know, do y'all have, like, for example, Awanas? Now, y'all know what Awanas are? It's a really nice program. There's nothing wrong with it. But it takes a tremendous number of workers to put one of those programs together in a church. Well, how come we don't have Vacation Bible School? Well, there's a long story to that. But one of the reasons is it just takes so many people to do one correctly. And now nobody wants to do it correctly. They want us to fill our parking lot up with carnival games and, what do you call that thing where they jumping? What do you call that? Huh? Yeah. Where they bounce, and snow cone machines and hot dog and the gospel doesn't get in sideways. Even conservative churches are caught up in this. Now, the best way to do Vacation Bible School, in my experience, is for us not to do what everybody else does, but do what the Bible's, what Jesus said do. What did Jesus say right before he left? Anybody remember? Not that you were there. Anybody read it? As you are what? Going. Make disciples. Now, we have reversed the Great Commission in the church today from go and tell to come and hear. And we do this with our kids. We say, okay, we want you to come to our Bible school. And we're going to have a theme this year, safari or whatever. And we have all this stuff. And in an attempt to attract the children. Now, parents are delighted in the summertime. You mean I can get rid of my kids for a couple hours? Where do I sign? But in the day in which we live, a lot of parents won't drive their kids down to a church house. So, we've got people in our churches that live in various neighborhoods. Why don't we find a Christian member of our church? It takes a lot of people to do this. And let's put a outdoor, we'll call it a backyard Bible club. You may have heard of that. And you put the Bible school in the neighborhood with the parents of the family that the neighbors know, and then you put another one over here and over there and over here. That takes at least 10 workers per Bible club minimum. And you have games, you have songs, you have refreshments, you have a Bible, have a story about the missionary, you have a Bible story, and you give the plan of salvation. And you give an invitation, and you counsel the kids who come forward to be saved. You say, that doesn't work. Sure does. You're taking the gospel where they are. But it takes a lot of work. Maybe we'll do that again. So we did that when I first came here. It was very successful. We filled this room with kids and parents on Friday night at the end of a week of that. Okay. Where to hitch my horse? Verse 1, that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, how do you receive the grace of God in vain if he's not talking about losing salvation or being saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost? Now, grace is an awesome thing. God gives us different kinds of grace. It's all under the umbrella of grace. There's saving grace and there's sustaining living grace. And, of course, dying grace we've talked about. But grace is a wonderful thing, and it's a terrible thing to receive it in vain. The Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we're saved by grace through faith. Now, wouldn't it be tragic to receive that which we are saved by in vain? Now, how do you do that? How do we receive God's grace in a way that is empty? Paul's going to show us how, in the normal course of life, we can prevent ourselves from receiving the grace of God in vain. Notice verse 3. Giving no offense in anything, that, which introduces a purpose clause, so that the ministry be not blamed. One way we can keep from receiving the grace of God in vain is by living the kind of life that would never cause another person to stumble in their walk with God. That word offense, you see that there, means to cause to stumble. If we live the Christian life carelessly, if we live the Christian life apart from the controlling of the Holy Spirit, then we're going to give people cause to stumble. And in so doing, we are receiving the grace of God in vain. God has made available to us His grace so that we will not cause offense, so that we would never cause another person to stumble. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll never hurt anybody's feelings. Again, notice the first verse 3, giving no offense in anything. There are some people, and will always be, even in the churches, who wear their feelings on their shirt sleeve. I mean, they continually wear a chip on their shoulder, and they seem to look and wait for someone to say or do something that will, just set them off. They get their little old feelings hurt and their nose gets out of joint. There's always people like that in any organization, at school, at work, at in the church, anywhere you go. There's always going to be people like that. He's not talking about that. When he says, giving no offense, cause to stumble in anything, he's not saying don't hurt other people's feelings. Now, I want to be quick to say, he doesn't say either it's okay to knowingly hurt somebody's feelings. That's not what he's saying either. We ought to try our best, of course, not to hurt other people's feelings, but keep in mind that we'll never be able to keep from hurting everybody's feelings, because some people are just looking for something to get upset over. No matter what you say, no matter what you do. But here, Paul is talking about the child of God who, by living carelessly, receives the grace of God in vain, which results in causing others to stumble. Look at verse 4. But he says, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, affliction, necessities, and in distresses. That word but's very important. In other words, he's contrasting, causing others to stumble. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. We're to live our lives in such a way as it commends or complements or sheds a good light on the grace of God. That word commend, by the way, means to make attractive. How do we do that on a daily basis? Paul's so very practical. He names 3 different thoughts and lists 9 things under each one where we, if we're careful, as a minister of Christ, just as much as I am, as ministers of the Lord, we can commend that ministry and by making it attractive. Now, keep in mind that these are conditions in which we must work on constantly. Verse 4, he says, in patience, affliction, necessities, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, and in fastings. So the first area that we can commend the gospel, commend our faith, is by being patient. Do you have a short fuse? You ever met these people you ever watch Wile E. Coyote? I know y'all are too sophisticated, but he's got this bomb, right? And he lights it and rolls it out for the Roadrunner, and somehow the Roadrunner returns it to him, and he pulls the fuse out thinking, now I'm safe, and it blows up, the fuse blows up. I've met people like that. You don't know what's going to set them off. You have to walk on eggshells around them because you never know what's set. They just blow up at the drop of a hat. Some folks are the smoldering type, and they just blow up eventually. Some are easily offended. The Bible says, as ministers of God, who are supposed to be adorning the ministry of grace, that we are to be patient people. That word patience means to bear up under. Sometimes with some folks, it's hard to be patient. Have you ever run into one of those? I know that none of us are ever going to be that kind of person. But have you run into the other type that are impatient? I was last night, got all out of wind ensemble rehearsal at 9. I went and filled up with gas. I got soft drinks from the fountain at Quick Trip at 11th and Utica. I drive to Sepulpa. I pull up to Pizza Hut at 10:05. They're wanting something to eat because, you know, everybody's starving. And I walk up to the door. It says open at whatever time. Closes at 12 a.m. Door is locked. Another guy walks up. He said, did you not get in? I said, no, the door is locked. And there's a guy in the back. We look through the door, and there's a big guy going, waving us, just not waving, get out of here, go on. Finally, a man in a uniform, a Pizza Hut uniform, came up, and through the door, he went, blah, 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 blah. What? He said, we're closed, through the glass. I pointed right in front of his face, it's 12 a.m., right here. He says, well, it's actually 10. I've got a razor blade. Would you like me to scrape that 2 off of there and put you a 0 there with a magic marker? He didn't think that was funny at all. I said, why don't you just fix the sign? So I went to Abominos. And I got 2 pizzas and a sandwich. And then I did okay. It was still about, 10:25. Then I went to Whataburger. I bank at Arvest. The world's slowest bank tellers are trained at Arvest. They have relatives that work at Whataburger. I was one car behind the car at the window. I ordered, ready? I heard the car in front of me ordering the store. I order a large water and 3 medium water. I already have my Diet Mountain Dew, which is getting hot. 25 minutes. They have a sign up there that says VIP and a parking slot that says VIP. And if you've ever been to Chick-fil-A, if you're holding up the line, they park you over there and we will bring your meal to you. Apparently they had not explained that to their employees. I turned the car off. I was in the Packard. It doesn't like to sit there with not very much wind. So it's getting hotter and hot. Turn it off before it gets too hot. And I'm sitting. I am wringing wet with sweat. My arms are perspiring. I'm wiping my face, and I'm doing my best not to get upset. They know who I am. And if I blow up at them, well, the pastor came over here, So I'm trying to be nice. And the man at the window is a really nice guy. I think he's a Christian. He's a nice young man. And he says, God bless you. But at about 25 minutes, I'm really getting fed up. I finally get my water. Or get up there, I'm going to get my water. They haven't even poured it yet. 25 minutes and they haven't poured a single drop. It takes him 5 or 6 more minutes to pour 4 glasses because they got him on the intercom taking orders and filling drinks. He's overworked. I think, poor guy. So I I start the car back up. I thank him very much. And I come across the street, give the food to the guy. I got to drive to Kiefer to cool the car off before I can park it. I go all the way to Kiefer. Temperature's finally down. And I get back home. I don't get at my room until 11. Now, a few years ago, I wouldn't have handled that near as well. I didn't handle it real well anyway. But, you know, I wouldn't have handled that well at all. But I've begun to realize there's a Christian girl that works there named Cindy. She knows I'm the pastor here. She tells everybody that I'm the nicest pastor she's ever met. She has ruined my ability to deal with these people the way I would like to. And when I go there early in the morning, she's too happy anyway. Good morning. Welcome to, this is Cindy. Can I help you? You can calm down and be normal. I haven't even had coffee yet. Patience. If we're impatient, and I said all that to say this, I'm not trying to fill time. I got an hour worth more material to cover. We're not going to get there. But just to show you, it can happen to anybody. Anybody. She ought to be glad I wasn't my father-in-law. He goes to a restaurant. If the food cannot be on my table in 10 minutes, I'm out the door. I kid you not. If he has to wait more than 2 minutes to sit down, he will go somewhere else. He'll drive 45 minutes somewhere else where he can get right in, then wait 10 minutes to be able to be seated. Because he has no patience. And the filter on his patient department is gone at 96. Sometimes it's tough, but we have to remember we're the best Christians somebody knows, and it may be that guy that Cindy's been talking to who's lost. We must also learn to bear up in afflictions, because friend, trouble's coming. It is in the times of difficulty that we have our greatest opportunity to minister and witness for Christ. It's when the times of crises that we have the best opportunity to picture Jesus, who when he was taken before Pontius Pilate and he was beaten and scourged and crucified, he opened not his mouth, right? He didn't. Listen, if anybody had a right to retaliate, he did. I like what that songwriter wrote. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, and he would have been right in doing it. But he died alone, the writer says, for you and me. You see, it's not so important how we act as how we react to matters. It shows what's really going on inside. Paul lists a third area in which we must bear up under. If people are to see Jesus in us, necessities. That just simply put are the times when we find ourselves looking up to see down. Have you ever had one of those? You have to look up to see the bottom. Things are so bad that you can't even see, you know. I'm not talking about these people who find a dark cloud behind every silver lining. You can't even find the lining. It's so bad. When we come to the end of ourselves, how do we respond? Do we panic? Do we fall apart? Do we worry? Or do we appropriate the grace that God has given us in eternity past? Remember, we're talking about not receiving the grace of God in vain. God made a provision for us to make it through that problem. Amen? In eternity past. And if we fail to appropriate it, we are receiving the grace of God in emptiness. How can we as believers receive the grace of God in vain? But coming to the point of necessity in our life and worrying, panicking, falling apart. Well, Pastor, what should I do instead? You want me to rejoice? Well, the Bible says rejoice in the Lord. Doesn't say rejoice in your problems. It's rejoice in the Lord. We had a missionary for many years that came here every year, Bob Beatty. He was a riot. He was the funniest guy, happiest guy. You'll never meet a happier Christian. And when he was here, he got the dementia, crossed the threshold one time. And he just was staying in the home of a couple, retired couple in the church. And he was just all over the place, just out of it. But when he got up to preach about the love of God and the joy of the Lord, he was right on target. I called his son the next day, a medical doctor. It's the middle of the week. And we got Bob home. And Bob came back one more time. He said, the doctor gave me a pill. And he said, I'm back on track. I called about a year later. He wasn't available. Called him the second year later after that. And he didn't even know who I was. He was gone. But he was happy. He was just as happy. His wife said, he's just like he's always been, just praising the Lord. Even when he was out of his mind, he was happy. You know what he always said to us? He said, the first rule, rule number one, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. No matter what happens, you can rejoice in Jesus. How do you do that? By appropriating God's grace. It must be appropriated daily, sometimes hourly. Never forget that God provided the grace sufficient to make it through that necessity in eternity past. There's another one, quickly. Another area where we can receive God's grace in vain is in the area of distresses. Distresses. That's when nothing goes right. It all falls apart. And you don't know which way to turn. Has that ever happened to you? Probably not. I mean, your entire... We were pastoring... I was pastoring, I guess it was here. And we had a lady in the church at the time who later somehow got mad at me and went somewhere else and then divorced her husband, which is another issue. But she called my wife and said, I need you over here, y'all over here right now. All of my cells have fallen down. Now, if you'd been in her house, her husband had built shelves all on the walls up high for her trinkets, you know, like plates and thimbles and dolls. And I think she was the one that liked cows, wasn't she? Was it chickens? Maverick? Fabric? Yeah, whatever it was, she had rows of it all around. And we thought that there'd been an earthquake over there in Oakhurst and all of her shelves had fallen down. So I grabbed some tools and we went over the hammer and drill, and we're going to go help her put her shelves up. She's sitting in her living room bawling her eyes out. All of her plants, she was a manipulator. And she had to be in control of everything and everybody. And if you didn't like it, get over it. And something happened and nothing worked and she just couldn't handle it. All of us have been there. All of us have been where our shelves have fallen off the walls. But how do we deal with it? We have to appropriate the grace of God. How do you do that? By an act of our will. Lord, I know that you knew about this before this was going to happen. In fact, eternity past, you made a provision for me to survive this horrible mess. So I'm just going to ask you to help me to trust you. When R.G. Lee was pastor at Bellevue Baptist in Memphis, he was, they had just built a great big auditorium and in 1929, right before the bottom fell out of the economy. They had borrowed the money from the First National Bank of Memphis. And now, about 2 or 3 years later, they can't pay the note. He's preaching in a revival somewhere, and the chairman of deacons called him and says, Pastor, we're about sunk. We need you to come home and talk to our deacons about our money matters because we're in trouble. And he said, you talk like God is dead. I'll be there as quick as the train can get me there. And he got there. They told him, We cannot pay our light bill. We cannot pay our note. We don't have the money. And he said, they said, we're going to have to stop giving to the missionaries. He said, no, we're not. You're going to cut my salary. Three times he made them cut his salary down to nearly nothing. And they never quit giving to the missionaries that they promised to support. Went down to the bank, see if they could arrange something. And the bank president, Mr. Mahaffey, said, preacher, you're a good man, but you'll never get anything done but pay off that debt. He said, you talk, Mr. Mahaffey, like God is dead. Within 5 years total from when they, I think it was within 5 years, right in there. I think it's 5 years. I don't think it was 5 years from when the crisis hit. I think it was 5 years when they got the building finished. If I remember right, it was not even 10. They paid the whole thing off. And the president of the bank, he had him stand up here and he said, I told your pastor that it would be nothing but, you couldn't do anything but pay off this debt. And here you are paying it off early. You know what Dr. Lee told me? He told me, I talk like God is dead. I'm now convinced he's alive. How we respond. There's a fifth one here, stripes. Now, most of us are not going to be beaten for our faith in America yet, although it could be coming with all the Muslim influence that we're having. Y'all see what's going on in Detroit and what's going on in England? In England, it is just unbelievable. What, you know what's going on in McKinney, Texas? You ought to study that. And it's coming here. It's coming here. But most of us will not suffer like the early Christians did. There are Christians around the world, however, that are beaten for their faith, that are imprisoned for their faith. I wonder how we would react if someone beat us up for our faith. Well, I can tell you, it'll be exactly, precisely according to the measure of grace we have appropriated at the moment. He gives several more. Imprisonments, I mentioned a moment ago, just the same idea. Labors has to do with our work for the Lord. Are we faithful in our service to Him, or do we get tired, weary in well-doing? Watchings, that's in prayer. Paul was a great man of prayer. I wonder how many of us are. Fastings has to do with self-denial. Christ said, if any man will come after me and let him deny himself, and we just don't want to do that. Well, let me summarize that, and then we'll stop. These are some of the areas where God, who knew in eternity past that we'd be faced with, set aside for each of us sustaining grace, so we could make it through in a manner that complements, casts a positive light on our profession of faith in Him. Now next week we're going to talk precisely about how to do that. And when we get into chapters 6, verses 6 through 10, he's going to tell us exactly how to do that appropriation. Well, let's stop. Father, thank you so much for your love and mercy and grace. And Lord, we say that and it just rolls off our tongue and it bounces off us like BBs off the rock of Gibraltar. Help us to be more cognizant of your grace, more cognizant of your sustaining grace, not just your saving grace, but the fact that without you, we would not make it. Help us to share the saving grace of Christ with someone this week, and then encourage the saved to appropriate sustaining grace. Is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen.